Time to hop into the Word. Let's pray and get started. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the wonderful ministries that are going on around the church, the work that you're doing in our lives and as a family here at the church. We thank you for this morning, God, for the opportunity to worship together and praise you, the opportunity to fellowship with one another and encourage one another and have you encourage us through your Spirit and through our brothers and sisters. We pray that you speak to us in your Word this morning and you heal our hearts and our minds and you focus us in on you and what you have to say to us. We seek you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title for the study this morning is self-explanatory, The Crucifixion. We've been going through the book of Luke, and today we've reached Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 26 through the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 26. Last week, Jesus was convicted, not because he was found guilty, but even though he was found innocent, the crowd wanted him to take the place of a terrorist murderer. They wanted to release a terrorist murderer and have Jesus take his place on the cross. Today, we revisit a moment in history that is simultaneously one of the darkest moments in history, as well as one of the moments that brings the most hope in history as well. So as we get started in verses 26 through 31, we're going to start with a warning that Jesus gives. Verse 26, "Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Then a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?'" So during the unfair trials that we saw last week, Jesus is beaten and flogged, which is it's a very bloody form of whipping that bruises the flesh, and accounts even say to the point of ripping up the back to where you could see the bones underneath, to that extent of damage. Now, this is alluded to in last week's passage in Luke, but it's seen fully in Mark 15 and John chapter 19. This flogging and beating is a common Roman practice before the cross. It puts on more punishment onto the criminal, and it also helps prepare them to die on the cross and sometimes die on the cross quicker. After the flogging, the Roman prisoner would walk the cross beam of the cross to the destination, and so that he can be crucified there. But in Jesus's case, he was too weak from the unusually rough flogging that he experienced and from staying up all night during all these trials. So he was unable to carry his crossbeam alone. So the guards, they picked a foreign man from a faraway land from the crowd to help Jesus carry this crossbeam the rest of the way. We don't know much about Simon. The man's name is Simon, other than he shares this journey with Jesus. Now, a large crowd follows Jesus as he's carrying the cross, including a group of women who are mourning behind him as they follow him. Now, a group of women play a very key role in the rest of the book of Luke. So every time we read from here on out, group of women or the women, notice that. Keep note of that, because it's something very important is happening if you hear about a group of women. So here's the first mention of that. Now, Jesus actually turns to these women who are mourning and crying and weeping behind Jesus as he walks. He turns to them to comfort them now and to warn them of what is to come later. Remarkably, as Jesus is beaten and broken and too hurt to even carry the crossbeam alone, when Jesus is in that state, he's caring about the upset, wailing women behind him, the people who are mourning behind him. Jesus here again, we've seen this multiple times before, Jesus again predicts the fall of Jerusalem and the judgment of the Jewish nation. In this destruction during the fall, people will wish to have never given birth, and people will wish to have died. This is a reference to Psalm 22, verses 9 through 11. Now, just like when in our passage today, just like when you hear a group of women, pay attention because something important is happening. In the same way, if you hear a reference to Psalm 22 in our passage this morning, pay attention because something is important is happening there as well. So here is our first reference to Psalm 22, verses 9 through 11. Now, this devastation that Jesus is describing is so bad, it makes things that are usually blessings into hardship. Childbirth, bearing children and nursing children, those are things that are usually considered great blessings. But this devastation is so bad that that's considered hardship, and it's putting both the woman and the child at great risk. Things like nature, like the mountains that you would usually consider beautiful and life-giving, those things are considered in this devastation, things that you would want to use to put yourself out of your misery, as Jesus describes. When Jerusalem actually does fall, remember, this scene with Jesus is taking place around 33 AD, most likely. 70 AD, so almost 40 years later, is when Jerusalem falls. And in 70 AD, we know from history that horrendous acts are done to women and children. And after 70 AD, continuing to this day, and unfortunately into the future, horrendous acts continue to be made against women and children. And in the Great Tribulation, the seven-year period right before Jesus returns, even more horrendous acts will be made against women and children. Now, with this warning to the group of women, Jesus identifies the problem that he is solving. The world is full of evil, and that evil deserves judgment. But God, in his infinite mercy, would like to save as many people from that judgment as possible. So Jesus sacrifices himself here in our text to take the judgment that you and I deserve. And he will return at his second coming to conclude the judgment against all of the rest of the evil in this world, all the evil that does not receive Christ's sacrifice will be completely judged and destroyed when Jesus returns. That is the problem that Jesus is solving, a world full of evil that deserves judgment. Now, I remember as my grandma neared the end of her life years ago, she more and more talked about the opportunity to see Jesus. She couldn't wait. Just more and more as the years went by and as her health slowly kind of declined, she'd talk more and more about how she looks forward to this moment of meeting Jesus. And when you talk to someone who does not know Jesus as they're leading up to the last days of their life, they reflect on what has happened in their life, what they've accomplished, the legacy they leave behind, the things that people will remember them by. Those are the things that they're concerned with. When you talk with a strong, faithful Christian like my grandma, she's not, I mean, of course she's thinking back on the memories fondly of the things that have happened in her life, but she's excited. She's pressing forward toward the opportunity to meet face to face the most important person in her life, Jesus Christ. And she's seeing this opportunity as the beginning of the rest of eternity. And so as she approaches that, as a faithful, strong Christian approaches that, they see the hope, the excitement, the opportunity of this next step of their life. Now, Jesus understands what real hope and true hopelessness look like. And he understands the difference between those two things. The world would see when they look at Jesus in this moment, they would see a beaten and broken man who's been defeated, who's about to be hung to death on a cross. The world would see that, and the world would say, that's what true hopelessness is, this man carrying his cross beam to the cross. But what Jesus correctly sees is the sin of the world about to be paid for through this act. That real hope is what we have because of Jesus's work on the cross. That all things will be made right in this world when Jesus returns. That we're going to be saved from the justice, from the condemnation of evil, because Jesus took our place here. That is the real hope. And there is nothing greater than that hope. Now, true hopelessness is what the world can expect apart from Jesus. The judgment and the horror that Jesus describes here, that is true hopelessness, what is apart from Christ. And the only real hope in this world is centered right here in what Jesus accomplishes for us. We see Jesus' prayer in verses 32 through 38. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, they were crucified. They crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he's the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the king of the Jews." So Jesus and the two criminals arrive with him. They're crucified at a place called Calvary. Now, Calvary is the English form of the Latin word Calvaria. The Latin word Calvaria is a Latin translation of the Hebrew and Aramaic word Golgotha. And Golgotha means the skull or place of the skull. Fun fact, this is why Calvary Chapel pastors go bald, because the skull... Nobody make fun of me for going bald in a few years. Now, on a more serious note, crucifixion entails being nailed or tied to a crossbeam on the ground and then being lifted up to the pole. And crucifixion was torture for hours, sometimes days, a mixture of suffocation and wound pain, and being exposed to all the elements, your hands in the position that they were, you'd be almost drowning and suffocating. And then you would pull yourself up to be able to breathe, but you'd be pulling on the very wounds that was holding you to the cross, and it'd be excruciating pain. You'd be ripping the back wounds that you had from the flogging against the wood, and then you would fall back down out of that pain, and then you would begin drowning and suffocating again, and over and over and over again, all the while, whatever elements are going out, the sun beating down on you, the wind, rain, cold, whatever the case might be, birds coming out, all while that was affecting you day and night, all while people looked at you and mocked. The purpose of crucifixion is to make an example of a particularly bad criminal. So they would hang this person on a busy street, and everybody could see this person, see what they did, and be warned to not do that themselves. So you've become a living, dying example to the rest of Rome. And Jesus, though he was legally declared innocent multiple times last chapter, is still crucified with criminals. This references Psalm 22, verses 14 through 17. And in this moment, where he's crucified with others, experiencing all of this, Jesus is still thinking of those other people. He actually prays for them to be forgiven and prays against the ignorance that they have. Adding insult to injury, literally, ignorance continues as the people cast lots for Jesus' stuff. This references Psalm 22, verse 18. The irony is, the practice of casting lots is the practice of trying to hear from the Lord. It's trusting in the Lord's, in God's sovereignty to make the lots land the way they need to for God's will to be accomplished. That's the practice of casting lots. These people are literally asking for God's sovereignty to divide Jesus' clothes and belongings up at the foot of his cross. The crowd just watches all of this taking place, referencing Psalm 22, verse 6. The Jewish and the Roman leaders continue to mock Jesus, referencing Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. And if Jesus is the Messiah, they say, if he's the one who's chosen from God, they say, let him save himself, just like he saved all those other people and did all those other miracles throughout his life. The soldiers also mock Jesus, giving him sour wine, which is probably more like vinegar, probably made him thirst even more. The soldiers join in, telling him, save yourself. If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. They put a plaque over Jesus' head that says, this is the king of the Jews. Now, Romans usually use this plaque to display what the criminal has done, what the criminal's been convicted as. In other words, their sarcastic charge, this is the king of the Jews, on this plaque, that's actually true. That's actually what he was convicted of, just being the true king of the Jews. They're being sarcastic, but they've put it in the exact place that you'd put the criminal's record, so that everyone who walks by this cross to see this example of what the criminal has done sees a sarcastic comment by the leaders that is actually, in reality, a true comment. Now, there is obviously glaring irony all throughout this event. None more obvious than everyone mocking Jesus to save himself from death just before he literally raises from the grave a couple days from now. But in the midst of all this irony, all this mocking, all this torture, Jesus reveals his heart and his plan in the prayer that he gives on the cross. His prayer is for forgiveness. Jesus' plan to solve that problem of all this evil in the world is for him to first die to save the very people who are mocking him, the very people who are hating him, the very people who are attacking him. His plan is to first, before he completely judges that evil, his priority is to first die to save those very people who are attacking him, his enemies. Now, on a little bit of a lighter note, During the women's study these past few weeks, I've been taking care of Samuel, of course, and the women's study landed right around Samuel's bedtime, and so I was having to put him to bed, but he doesn't want anybody to put him to bed but his mom. You know, he only wants his mom to put him to bed. So often he would give me just these great big fits. Like nothing would make him happy or satisfy him. He would just be crying and crying and crying. And the only thing I could do to get him to stop crying was to stand him up on the bathroom counter in front of the mirror so that he could just stare at himself cry. And then he'd get like entertained by his own crying, and then he would calm down and we could try bedtime again after that. And sometimes we had to go through that multiple times until he'd go down. Speaking of the mirrors, can we read this account? Can we read the account of the Jewish and the Roman leaders? We can read the account of these soldiers and this crowd as they mock Jesus. Can we read that account and hold that up to ourselves like a mirror? Look at those characters in this account and hold that up to ourselves like a mirror. That before we gave our life to Christ, we are exactly the same as these people at the foot of Jesus' cross, mocking the true King and living out our life however we want to, that is in fact in direct opposition to Jesus. But even after we give our lives to Christ, we can find ourselves continuing to be in this place of mocking Jesus with our direct disobedience. When we read in his word what God wants from us, when the Holy Spirit moves in us and we know what God wants for us and we directly disobey that calling, it is an act of, even as God's children, even as saved believers, it's an act of us mocking Jesus, mocking his position as our King. We call him King, but then directly disobey him. And in an indirect way, when we're still living our lives apart from Jesus, when we're compartmentalizing, this part of my life belongs to Christ, but this part of my life I'm doing whatever I want with, when we're doing that kind of indirect, that's an indirect way of the same form of mocking, as if Jesus is only King of one portion of our life and not King of our entire life, as if Jesus only saved one portion of our life and not our whole life. That brings us to salvation in verses 39 through 43. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into the kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." One of the criminals on the cross next to Jesus joins in the mocking, the same form of mocking that everyone else is doing at the time, which is telling Jesus to save himself, and he adds himself in there. "How about, Jesus, if you're the King, save yourself and save me. Then we both get off the cross." Now imagine experiencing all of this guilt and all of this pain and suffering on the cross and still having the audacity to mock the innocent person, to mock Jesus on the cross next to you. The other criminal recognizes this and responds back, identifying that the first criminal has a lack of fear of God. Identifying that the first criminal is in the same place on the cross as Jesus is. Now this second criminal admits his own guilt, that he's deserving of this punishment while Jesus is innocent. Jesus isn't deserving of this punishment, but he admits he is deserving of this punishment. And at this point, he turns to Jesus to ask Jesus to remember him in his kingdom. Now, this is a fascinating thing, that this criminal would take this moment hanging on this cross to accept Jesus. This is the same moment that everyone else looks at Jesus on this cross and everyone else says, "This is a failure. This is proof that Jesus isn't God." That's what everybody else is thinking and saying. This is proof Jesus isn't a king. And at this moment, this criminal recognizes the truth. and gives his life to the Lord. And Jesus amazingly confirms that this criminal will be with him in heaven that day. This criminal who deserved, remember, this punishment was only for the worst types of criminals. So this is a bad criminal. This is a bad dude. This bad dude, with whatever he's done, was just saved in a moment. This is the easy decision that we all now have. There are only two options in this world. We either respond to Jesus by mocking and denying him, or we respond to Jesus by admitting our failure and requesting his grace. This is all that it takes to be saved. This is how simple it is to receive the salvation from God. That Jesus' crucifixion provides us with a very simple explanation. One, a good God recognizes that evil in the world needs to be judged. God knows that there is evil, and he's a good God, so he's going to judge that evil, which he should. Two, Jesus sacrifices himself to take the judgment from his own enemies. Not from his friends, not from people he likes, not from people who live their life pretty good. Jesus dies to take the punishment of the evil of the world from his own enemies. Three, the Holy Spirit offers us the simple choice of, do we give up our punishment to Jesus, or do we hold on to that punishment ourselves? Are we giving that punishment up that we deserve to Jesus, or are we holding on to that punishment ourselves? Very simple explanation. Now, maybe you're here and you've never fully given your life to Jesus. Of course, you've heard of Jesus. But today, God has made the choice perfectly simple and clear to you. Today, receive God's grace. Receive God's love. Receive God's forgiveness. Receive God's salvation. Maybe you're here as a Christian. You know this stuff. You've heard this story before. Yet you feel captive by your own unworthiness. And you feel captive by your own failure. Luckily, the same two simple options that brought you to faith in Christ are the same two simple options that mark the path moving forward for you today. Simply choose to admit your mistakes, accept the grace of God, and move forward free. If you feel unworthy, if you feel trapped by failure, admit your mistakes, accept God's grace, and move forward free. Now, you might be thinking, this sounds like a naive oversimplification. Your life is more complicated than that. Your problems are more complicated than that. This isn't a naive oversimplification. This is always the first step in your healing and your growth. Now, there's more steps from there. The first step is a simple admitting your mistakes, receiving God's grace, and then you're free for God to work through those more complicated facets of your life and your problems with you. You're free to move forward with those. And guess what? When you trip on some of them, same thing again. Admit the mistake, accept God's grace, move forward free again. It's a simple same choice over and over again that keeps us on track toward the Lord. The same choice that brought us to faith in Christ is the same choice that keeps us on track following Jesus, and it's the same grace that keeps us on track following Jesus. And the Lord will work through that more complicated and the dynamics in your life. This is always the first step. That brings us to the death of Jesus, verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness all over the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts, and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. And the world got dark from noon to 3 p.m., referencing Psalm 22, verse 2. The veil of the temple that separated the holy from holies, the holy of holies from the rest of the temple, was torn in two from top to bottom, a giant veil. The combination of the darkness and the veil being torn are very important imagery that we don't want to miss. The darkness shows that God has judged the world and God has placed that judgment onto Jesus. It also shows how dark of a day it is that a perfect God would suffer for us. The veil being torn shows that this very act, this sacrifice, defeats the sin that separated God and humanity since the fall of Adam and Eve. That there is judgment on the Jewish temple and no more need for sacrifices, because the ultimate sacrifice has been made. Jesus cries out at this moment, giving up his life, giving up his spirit to God the Father, breathing his last breath. And his words reference Psalm 31, verse 5. When Jesus died, a Roman soldier, of all people, glorified God for Jesus' innocence and for Jesus' righteousness. And the crowd sees what happens, and the tone of the crowd has shifted. Once again, their hearts hurt, and they walk away sorrowful. Jesus' followers, those who knew him very well, they stood at a distance and watched. And the group of women continued to be key witnesses, confirming Jesus' death. Now this completes the sacrifice that Jesus came here to accomplish. God's righteous and correct judgment of humanity is placed on Jesus. And from this moment, it is possible for humanity to no longer be separated from God through Jesus. Just as the Roman soldier and the crowd and Jesus' followers and the group of women took a moment to reflect on what just happened, today, right now, we take a moment to reflect on what happened, to feel this moment. As we feel this moment together, I'm going to read Psalm 22, the psalm that was referenced throughout this chapter. Feel free to just listen and reflect on the moment. If it helps you, close your eyes. If it helps you, keep your eyes open. But just feel this moment. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws, and you have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you, you who fear the Lord. Praise him, all you descendants of Jacob. Glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who have go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive, posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Feel the moment of our Lord on the cross. Let's read verse 50 through 56 of our text in Luke. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb, which was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now this man, Joseph, he was on the Jewish council, but this man was a good man who was against the crucifixion of Jesus. This man is a rare example of a Jew at this time who waited for God, waited for the Messiah faithfully, referencing Psalm 22, verse 23. Joseph gets permission from Pilate to take Jesus' body down and give Jesus' body a proper burial. And the group of women watched Jesus' body taken to the tomb and watched it sealed into the tomb. It was around sunset on Friday. Then the women went home to prepare burial fragrance, and they would rest on the Sabbath, and then they planned to take that fragrance to Jesus' body right after the Sabbath. Clearly, there was no idea and no expectation from any of them of a resurrection. Nobody even had a thought about a resurrection in their head. This, among other reasons, is why we know that the disciples didn't steal Jesus' body, because nobody was thinking that this was a possibility. Nobody had a thought of this. But Joseph and the women represent a faithful remnant among the Jews and among Jesus' followers. We also saw a Roman soldier. We saw the crowd. We saw the rest of Jesus' followers being prepared as Jesus breathed his last on the cross. God will use this remnant to begin his ministry after the resurrection. And now we know what Jesus has accomplished through the cross. And even as Jesus is being literally taken down from that cross, hope is already being prepared through these faithful servants, even if they don't know that hope is being prepared through them. God has chosen to share the good news of salvation through his followers on this earth. And guess what? We are the followers of this generation on this earth. So let's walk away from this passage today with two things. First, a renewed joy, a renewed hope, a renewed excitement for the ministry that God has done and continues to do in our lives because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. A renewed joy and hope and excitement for what God has already done in our lives and what God continues to do in our lives. And the second thing we walk away with this morning is renewed passion for living our lives to share that joy and hope and excitement with the world around us. So not only are we renewed in our joy and our hope and our excitement for what God has done in our lives, but we're renewed in the passion to share that hope and that joy with the rest of the world. Let's walk away with that. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that joy and hope and excitement that you have instilled in us. Something that's not possible. Something that we would have to do in vain if it wasn't for you. But because of you and because of Jesus' sacrifice, we have that true hope, true peace that passes understanding, true excitement and joy for what you've done in our lives, what you continue to do in our lives, what you plan to do in our lives. And we can't help but share that to the rest of the world, God. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus, earlier in this passage, Jesus made it extremely clear to you how simple, how easy the decision is. You choose to mock and deny Jesus, or you choose to receive the grace that he offers you. Full forgiveness. He pays for your sins and he restores your life. You've probably heard of Jesus before. But for whatever reason, if Jesus has made this choice simple to you today and you want to decide to give your life to Jesus today, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you. Does anybody want to give their life to Jesus for the first time today? Those of you who are raising your hands online, let me pray for you. Father, thank you for these who have chosen to trust in you, who see this easy decision you're offering them. Sees how specific you are, that you're specifically talking to them. I pray that they trust in you, they give their lives to you, they believe in Jesus' death and resurrection, they trust in Jesus through this death and resurrection to forgive them of their sins and give them eternal life. I pray that they trust in you and you grant that to them. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if you've already trusted Jesus for salvation, and this morning the Lord has renewed the joy and hope and excitement in your heart through what he's done for you, I would love to pray a prayer of thanksgiving and praise for that joy that God has renewed in you this morning. If you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray for you. Amen, 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 amen. Amen, amen, amen. Amen, amen. Amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer of praise? Amen. Amen. those of you raising your hands online, I'll pray for you as well. Father, we rejoice. And we rejoice, Lord. We rejoice in the joy, the hope, and the excitement that you have given us through Jesus' work, and that you've renewed in the hearts and minds of our brothers and sisters raising their hands this morning. We praise you for your grace and your love that there's no more powerful feeling in the world than this joy that we get from you. You're amazing, and we thank you for that. Thank you for making it possible, and we thank you for what is behind that, true salvation and forgiveness. God, for all of us, let us be excited about what you plan in our lives. Let us be passionate about the ministry you desire to work through us. We pray all of this in the name of the King who sacrificed himself for us, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.